Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, continuing our series on the good news, the Gospel of Mark. We'll start in verse 18. This is God's Word. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, that is Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. But Lord, give us eyes to see your glory, hearts to believe it's true, that the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator and redeemer of all things, is none other than Jesus, and that he invites us to know him, to serve him, to love him, to follow him. Teach us that from your word this morning, we pray. Amen. Have you ever just missed something wonderful? Just completely missed something glorious? Like maybe you were checking your phone when your child scored a soccer goal? Or you slept through the lunar eclipse? Or you got an old Android device instead of an iPhone? Just kidding. Those are fighting words, preacher. You broke the line on a monster fish? You were one number off on the prize drawing, or someone walked right in front of the TV during the game-winning play. Mark does not want you to miss the glory of Jesus. He doesn't want anything to come between you and beholding the majesty of who Jesus is. And he's introduced from the very beginning. He wastes no time telling us Jesus is the Son of God. And he spends the next several chapters explaining what that means. And he has shown us that Jesus holds the power and the knowledge and the attributes reserved for the divine King alone. That Jesus is God in the flesh, come to dwell with his people. His authority is God's authority. His mission is God's mission. His mercy is God's mercy and grace for the forgiveness of sins. And in this passage, we get a glimpse of his glory. The glory that is the glory of God himself. And it's only a glimpse. And if you're not paying attention, you might miss it. Because we've not yet gotten to the transfiguration. We've not yet gotten to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the dead. We've not gotten to the ascension where Jesus is clearly exalted above all. But Mark is getting us ready. He doesn't want us. He wants us to know it's coming so that somebody doesn't walk in front of the screen so that we skip that chapter or we aren't paying attention. And he's getting us ready and he's dropping these hints all along the way about the glory of Jesus. And he's urging us to take a closer look at the Son of God, to know him and to stand in awe of him. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a look. And we're going to take a look at the old traditions, take a look at the new way that Jesus brings and what our response to all that should be. And what you find right from the get-go in this passage is that Jesus is confronted over not following the old traditions. Now, understand, we're talking about traditions here. I mean, you've heard the story about the little girl that asked her mom, why you cut the end of the roast off? I don't know. She asks her mom, why do you cut the end of the roast off? I don't know. She asks her mom, why do you cut the end of the roast off? And she says, because my pot's too small to fit the whole thing in. That's sort of what we're talking about here. We're not talking about Jesus' obedience to the Old Testament. He's not throwing that out. But Judaism had only one day where God commanded a regular observance of fasting. That was the Day of Atonement. And throughout the Old Testament, there are many good reasons given for fasting, many occasions where fasting is described and discussed. Fasting can be a good thing. Jesus fasted in the wilderness before being tempted by Satan. But because there's only this one explicit command, many different groups have developed their own traditions around fasting. And two of them are mentioned here, probably by some innocent third party who's coming to Jesus and going, I don't understand, you're not like all these other teachers and spiritual leaders. Why? So you got John's disciples, they're fasting. We don't know a whole lot about John's disciples. They only come up a few times in Scripture. We don't know why they fasted. I mean, their leader was in prison. Perhaps they were fasting out of sorrow, praying to the Lord to release John from prison. Maybe this is the fruit of John's teaching on repentance, that they were fasting out of a sorrow for sin and seeking the Lord's face and forgiveness and renewed strength. John was a very starkly religious man, dressed in prophet's clothes, camel skin, and ate locusts and honey. Maybe fasting was just a normal part of the new religious life that he was teaching and preaching about for Israel to get ready for the coming Messiah. We don't really know. But the Pharisees, they took fasting to a whole new level. Their name means separated ones or holy ones. And they tried to live up to it. And never mind that the Old Testament allows for fasting, maybe even encourages fasting, proper fasting. It only commands it once. That's not enough for the Pharisees. So they insisted on fasting and established all sorts of rules and policies and things to go along with it. Normally, they fasted every Monday and Thursday and made sure that people knew it. You may remember from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, and don't let your fasting be seen by men, as if that makes you more spiritual. Why did he preach that? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Look at me. I'm fasting. I'm more religious than you. And they were so committed to being the most spiritual and holy ones in Israel, in their day, that they had woven these traditions of the elders around the Old Testament commands to ensure their perfect obedience and their exceptional spirituality. And in doing so, they missed the whole point. Because fasting, at its essence, as we read in Isaiah, it was designed to help a worshiper draw nearer to God, to focus more upon Him, and in doing so, to know true blessing, and to learn more from God what His character and life ought to be like, so that even when the hunger pangs hit, they didn't look to themselves or their own satisfaction, but they were reminded, Lord, what is it that You have for me? What is it that You've called me to do and to be? The Lord had said, to loose the captive, to help the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to help the poor, to preach the good news and the year of the Lord's favor. But the Pharisees missed all of that, and instead of looking more towards the Lord, they looked to themselves and their spirituality and their observance and their rules, and how well they were keeping them. So that when God actually shows up in the person of Jesus and is casting out demons and is healing people left and right and is leaving everyone stunned, saying again and again, we've never seen anything like this. When he is declaring sins forgiven, the Pharisees don't have ears to hear it or eyes to see it because they haven't been looking for God and his coming. They've been looking to themselves. And so instead of falling in awe at Jesus, saying, teach us more, lead us in the way of everlasting, they critique him. And they measure Jesus by their standards and their expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And because Jesus didn't do this the way they wanted him to, or do that the way they wanted him to, they found him lacking. And you see it start to increase again and again. The Pharisees look at what Jesus is doing, healing on the Sabbath, forgiving sins, lifting people up out of the mire of misery and brokenness, and all they can do is grouse about it. And then here's the question for us, though. Do you find Jesus lacking? It's entirely possible that the Pharisees were motivated out of a genuine concern for the honor and holiness of the Lord. That they wanted him to be exalted, but that they had gotten so comfortable in their routines and in their religious observance that they ignored God's commands and God's heart and God's plans. Is it possible that here you are in church on a Sunday morning, which is very good, but that we have gotten comfortable in our religious observance and our plans, and we find Jesus lacking? I don't know. What does this look like for you? Does Christianity fail to deliver that emotional, sustained warmth and spiritual high that you're looking for? And so you seek it in other places to numb yourself to the hurt and pain of this world. You want Jesus to just sort of take you out of it and make you feel happy and peaceful all the time. And he doesn't always. And so you seek it somewhere else. Or does the way Jesus set before you not always conform to your plans and ideals? Where you have to love people who have radically different political opinions from you, and maybe even fellowship with them, and maybe even care about them, and maybe even listen to them? Or people who live lives that you don't understand, or who are hurting, and he calls you to care for them and to speak truth to them, not to condemn, but speaking the truth in love, to draw them closer to Jesus? Or does it require a lifestyle that you detest? This call to holiness, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, to a life that doesn't toe the line and see how close it can get to sin before it's actually sin, but that runs the other way, that says, no, the only place I want to be is where my Father is. And if that means I need to grow in generosity and selflessness and kindness and compassion, so be it. Or does it just seem like a fairy tale? Kids, I don't know if this is where you are. When I was growing up, this was a great story. This was like Santa Claus. And this was a great wonder of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and Aslan, and wonderful, warm thoughts and things to be excited about in their proper time. But it's not something that changes the way I live, that makes me new, that can actually break into the brokenness of my existence and bring life where there was death, and bring healing where there was sickness, bring light where there was darkness. Of course, many of us adults still wonder sometimes, is it real? Maybe it just doesn't make a difference in your life. Maybe Jesus is lacking to you because he hasn't just snapped his fingers and made your marriage perfect. He hasn't gotten your kids to behave 100% all the time. And he hasn't helped you win the lottery yet. But Jesus has no desire to conform to our expectations of what glory is supposed to be, of what majesty is supposed to be, and what redemption is supposed to be. And he cuts through the old traditions and he cuts through the old ways that had put a buffer around the heart of God, and he reveals it to us with power. In fact, he brings with him a new way to know and worship God. Now, understand what I mean. It's not new in that it's totally different from the Old Testament. It's the difference between looking through the frosted glass at a front door of a mansion and trying to see inside versus having the master of the house open the door wide and invite you in for a feast. This is the newness of what Jesus brings. His way doesn't contradict the Old Testament. It fulfills it. The substance of the Old Testament worship is the same, but it's incomplete. It's in shadows and forms and promises and figures. But when Jesus comes, he brings the reality. He opens the door wide and shows what's behind the curtain and reveals the depth of the wonder and the majesty of all that God has planned. Jesus reveals the fullness of the glory of God in himself. We see this all throughout Scripture, Hebrews 1, that he is the perfect image of the invisible God. Philippians 2, that though being equal with God, he didn't not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant. He left majesty, honor, and exaltation, not by giving up his divinity, but by taking on the servant's form. And he comes and he reveals the power of God, the authority to cast out demons, the power to recreate, to take what sin and brokenness had done to a leper and to touch it, not becoming unclean in himself, but making the leper clean instead. The power of creation and recreation and forgiveness. And even here, consider how he not so subtly refers to himself as the bridegroom. And understand, nowhere in the Old Testament is the Messiah talked about or described as a bridegroom. There is only ever one husband for the people of God. There is only one husband that Israel has ever promised, though she has run after many lovers. And that one husband is the Lord God himself. And here's Jesus, God in the flesh, with all his power and all his glory, saying, "Why should you fast now? I'm here. The one you've been longing for, the one you have been waiting for, the one that you have been fasting for and crying out to, I am here. Why should you fast and pray any longer? Follow me. Rejoice. The bridegroom is with you. But the reality of what God in Christ had come to do, it shattered the expectations of the Pharisees and even the disciples of John, because Jesus had come not to overthrow the Romans, not to be the new conquering king in the way that they thought of the conquering king, but he had come to die. God doesn't die. God doesn't lower himself in that way, they would think. But the assertion that the bridegroom would be taken away is a veiled reference to Isaiah 53, chapter, verse 8, where the prophet says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And this is the first hint and mark of the cross and of where the glorious, almighty king was headed. Not to the place that all these Pharisees and the disciples of John thought he ought to go, but to where he was meant to go. To do the real battle. To fight the real powers and principalities. And to put sin and death to death. And this is even a more rich glimpse of the glory of who Jesus is. That he could take death and make it glorious. Such that we can talk about death now in a way that isn't full of fear or dread, but as if it's a door to cross through from this life into life eternal. This is the glory of our Messiah, that he could take the instrument of the executioner, one of the most sadistic and cruel and evil instruments of torture ever devised, the cross of Roman crucifixion, and could turn it into a symbol of hope and life and joy. This is the glory of our King, that he can take even misery and sin and turn it and redeem the sinful and save the lost and heal the broken and free the captive and lift up the oppressed. And he still works all of the misery of this state in reverse, turning it, taking those who once saw nothing but darkness and giving them eyes to see his glory. Giving them hearts that aren't hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. Enabling you to see glory even in the midst of brokenness and misery. I was remarking in small group this week that we're talking about worship, and there's several moments in my life where I look back and like, you felt close to God. And a couple of them are right after Tracy and I had a fight. Which sounds odd, but the way the Lord had worked in that, the way he had changed us, the way he had enabled us to fight in love and to communicate in a way that we hadn't before, left me struck with awe that he could change us, that he could remake us, that he could conform us into his likeness and image, even in the way we fight in something so mundane as that. And this is his glory. Not just that he is God, but he is a God who has come to save the lost, to defeat sin, and to introduce us to his glory forever. And nobody else can do this. Nobody else can do it. This is Jesus and Jesus alone, because he alone is God. The Pharisees can't do it. John the Baptist can't do it. You can't do it. Your fasting can't do it. Your religious observance can't do it, but Jesus can. Because of that, His glory demands a response from us. I probably told you this story before, but when I was getting married, heretofore I'd only ever been a groomsman. I hadn't been married at this point. And so I'm standing where the lady told me to stand, and then the music starts and the doors open and everybody stands up and I can't see Tracy. I didn't know what to do. Am I allowed to move? I forgot it was my wedding. I don't have to listen to the wedding director. But Tracy has never, I don't think she's forgiven me for that. She thought I was hiding. Where is he? Did he run off? You can't hide from Jesus. The doors are open. The curtain is being drawn back. And the glory of God is there. You can't let anything come between you and the Lord of glory. We've got to respond. So how? What is the right response to the glory of Jesus? We should let the glory of Jesus destroy and kill every idol of our heart. Everything that we think is better than Him. Everything that we think makes up whatever we think is lacking in Jesus. Everything that we have turned to satisfy us, to free us, we should let the glory of Jesus shine on that and destroy it. This is what's implied in the imagery of the tearing cloth and the bursting wineskins, is this idea that Jesus will upend everything. You cannot contain Him. You can't think about Him in the old ways. You can't stay in the old life. You can't remain in darkness when you've seen the light of the glory of the King. He's not an addition to your spiritual life. He's not just an extra chapter in the Torah. He can't be integrated into the old way that you've done something. He is bigger than that. He is more majestic than that. And the only right response to the glory of Jesus is to leave everything behind and follow Him. So what does it look like for you to do that? What does it look like for you to leave behind your idols and your comforts and your fears and to follow Jesus as your King? Christians aren't just good moral people that we get together with because we like to hang out with comfortable people. We're the kingdom of Christ. We're His people. And there's an intentionality to following Him and serving Him. And for that reason, the glory of Christ is worth searching out and studying. This intentionality is implied in that image of the wise sowing and winemaking. If you know anything about sowing in first century Israel, you know that you don't take a piece of unshrunk cloth and try to patch your old robe because you're going to tear it up. As soon as you wash it, that new patch is going to shrink up and everything's going to be torn up and then you have to get a bigger piece. And if you know anything about making wine, you know that as it ferments, it expands. And if you try to put new wine in old wineskins that have already been stretched out to their limit, when it starts expanding, it's going to burst and you're going to ruin the whole batch. You've got to understand the process. You've got to study. You've got to practice. The glory of Jesus is like this new wine. It is worth studying, seeking out, clinging to. And where can you do that? Where can you seek out the glory of Jesus? There is creation. And I love fall in Virginia. Wow. But it's not just in the sunset. It's in His Word. Where you find out what He's like. And what He's done. It's when you fast and pray. When you call out to Him and you see Him answer in ways that exceed your expectations and conform you more into His image and likeness. It's in the sacraments. So we gather together as the church and see new people welcomed into the covenant community of our fellowship as we take the wine and the bread together, feasting on Jesus by faith as one people, proclaiming His death and His resurrection and His promised coming again and again. He's there in all His glory. If you seek Him and study Him, you'll find Him. And we ought to, because the glory of Jesus is worth longing for. And this is the significance and importance of fasting, because He has been taken away from us. And though we have His Spirit and every blessing, and though we are hidden in Him in the spiritual places, we ought to long for Him to come back and set it all right. Come, Lord Jesus, and heal this broken place. And what is it that gets in the way of us looking to Him? What earthly things are we clinging to that have distracted us from Him, that have made us comfortable, that have made us not long for His coming? Not yet. Not until I do this or finish this or get that. And this is what fasting does for us. It takes away for a time this temporal, worldly sustenance need, even, that we might set aside that time instead to pray and look to Him and be refreshed in Him and find that we have food that transcends bread, because we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the love of God. We fast to be reminded of His glory, not to earn it, that we might turn our attentions on Him. And so the glory of Jesus is worth relishing and enjoying, like a wedding feast, like the joy of hanging out with the bridegroom and ushering him in, and the feasting and celebration that comes with the glory of that wedding day. That's what it's like. We ought to long to rejoice. We ought to relish in the glory of our King, for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, no matter what we encounter in this life. We know that He does not break His promises to His people. Worldly husbands and worldly wives will, but not Jesus. And we can rejoice in Him and glory in Him, because the King has come. And that's the question Mark is trying to get us to wrestle with. And it's the question I'll leave you with this morning. Is Jesus glorious to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us stand in awe of who You are. Shatter our expectations and our comfort zones and everything that would keep us from beholding Christ and standing in awe of Him. Teach us to follow You and not our own ways that we have devised. Teach us, Lord, to yearn for You and Your coming, and to share the joy of the Lord with any who will listen. That when You return, O Lord, You might find a people large without number who have been anticipating and fasting and praying and longing for Your return, that they might see Your glory face to face. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close with our